Let's turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I believe that in the book of Acts, God has given to us a model for his church. I do not believe that you can find in church history a true model of what the Lord intended the church to be. I think that the history of the church is a tragic story of the failure of the church to follow the pattern that God set. And thus, the history of the church is rather disgraceful. Very shortly after the beginning and the great beginnings of the church, problems began to develop. So that even by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, which was some 40, 50 years after the birth of the church, as the Lord addressed the seven churches in Asia, which represent the church in its fullness, in its history, you notice that the Lord was rebuking the churches. He was calling upon them to repent. There were many, many problems that had already developed in the church very early in its history. So that the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 tell us of the failure of the church even at that time. And we find that Jesus was ready to remove his presence from it, and he was ready to vomit it out of his mouth. The church has not improved from the book of Revelation, but has only continued in the same paths that were already developed in the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. To find out what God intended his church to be, we need to go back to the book of Acts. And hopefully, as we go back to the book of Acts and we see the church as God intended it, that we will become what God intended his church to be. And that we will do what God intended the church to do in bringing the witness of Jesus Christ to the world through the leading and through the empowering by the Holy Spirit. I am praying that God, through these studies, will bring to us an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers, so that we will be endued with power from on high as we are filled with the Spirit and as we overflow with the Spirit, and that we might be his witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, as we go through the book of Acts, that is going to be what we are going to seek to focus on. The early church as a model. And to see how God was able to use them. And hopefully to emulate the model so that God can do today what he desires and longs to do for this poor world in which we live. So the Acts of the Apostles, the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former treatise would be a reference to the gospel according to Luke, For Luke is the accepted author of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, as he opens up the Gospel, he declares, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all of the things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus." So both the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles was written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, just who was Theophilus? Unfortunately, the scriptures do not identify Theophilus for him, so we are bound to the early traditions in the early church. It has been suggested that Theophilus was a very wealthy man, and that he was converted to Christianity, and that Luke was his own private physician. In those days, far from today, physicians were usually slaves, and they worked for wealthy masters. And it is thought that Luke was Theophilus, the physician of Theophilus, and that when Theophilus accepted Jesus Christ, and probably through the ministry of Paul, because Paul had a very sickly disposition, he had many infirmities. It seemed like he was sick very often, that Theophilus released Luke from service to him in order that he might join Paul's team, in order to be a personal physician to Paul and minister to him for the many physical infirmities that Paul has made reference to in various scriptures. There are some who say that Theophilus is just a name, but not a real person. The name comes from two Greek words, theos and phileo. Theos is God and phileo is lover. And thus, the name means a lover of God. Now, I totally reject that supposition, but I love it. I love the idea of thinking that he is writing to the lovers of God, because it makes it then very personal to me, because I'm a lover of God. And to think that it's written to the lover of God, that would surely be me. And I think that it is good for us to sort of personalize the scriptures. We used to sing a song years ago in the church, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." You sort of personalize it, and I like it because I like to think that it was written to me as a lover of God. But I do believe that there was an actual person by the name of Theophilus, and I think that perhaps that tradition in the early church that he was a wealthy man and released Luke for Paul's service is probably correct. Who was Luke? Well, we know that Luke was a physician. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him Luke, the beloved physician. He was a careful researcher. He came, no doubt, to Jerusalem with Paul, and he was anxious to sort of do research concerning Jesus. He no doubt talked to Mary and got Mary's story, because only Luke records for us the annunciation of the angel to Mary that she was God's choice to be the instrument through which the Son of God would be born. No doubt Mary told him about her cousin Elizabeth and the background to the birth of John the Baptist. Being a careful researcher, he went to the eyewitnesses, as he tells us in the Gospel of Luke, as they delivered unto us from the beginning, which were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke tells us that he made a personal investigation of the eyewitnesses of the accounts. In describing many of the illnesses that Jesus healed, he uses medical terms to describe the conditions of the people, much as you would expect a doctor to do. For several years here at Calvary Chapel, we had a doctor, Henry Ganey, who had charge of the afterglows here at Calvary Chapel and the believers' meetings. And being a physician, when people would come forward to be prayed for healing, and they would describe to Henry their symptoms, he had difficulty by not giving them a prescription. He'd say, well, what you need to do, you know. And then he'd realize, no, I'm supposed to pray for them. But God had given to him, interestingly enough, a great ministry of divine healing and the prayer for the sick. And God blessed Henry in that ministry. Henry is now pastoring a Calvary Chapel back in Georgia, but he was with us for many years here. And Luke, also the beloved physician, and there to minister to Paul and his physical needs. Luke evidently joined Paul's team in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was at Troas and they were being forbidden by the Spirit to go to Bithynia. They had just come from Galatia. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, describes his constant infirmities while he was there. He said, you know that how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you did not despise nor reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as our Lord Jesus. In Acts 16:6, Luke says, now when they, notice the pronoun they, had gone throughout Pergia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, and this is the first time the personal pronoun is used in the book of Acts, which would indicate that this is the time in the ministry of Paul that Luke joined the missionary team. And now he gives us a firsthand account, and from here on out, you'll find the personal pronoun being used. Up until this time, he's using the they and all, but now he begins to use the personal pronoun, which gives us a good clue that this is where and when Luke became a part of the missionary team. It is very possible that Paul was very sick in Troas. It is believed that when he said that they were wanting to go to Asia, but the Spirit forbid them, and they were going to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, that what was going on is that Paul was too sick to travel. And that is how the Spirit stopped him. Of course, with a fellow that has such a strong will as Paul, it takes some very forceful means to stop a guy like that. And so it seems like the Spirit just put him on his back. He was so sick he couldn't move. And so he said, well, the Spirit wouldn't allow us to go. But Paul, it is very possible that there in Troas, they called for a doctor. And Luke was that physician that came and ministered to Paul and then became a part of Paul's party. So the former treatise, the Gospel according to Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until he was taken up. The key word there is began. The Gospel of Luke is the story of the beginning of the work, ministry, and teaching of Jesus Christ. But it is wrong to think that the ministry of Jesus ended when he ascended into heaven. The book of Acts is the continued ministry of Jesus Christ, the continued teaching and ministry of Jesus. So the former treatise I wrote of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. But that was just the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. His ministry continues to the present time, is the idea of the book of Acts. And that his ministry continued after his ascension into heaven. But now he continues his ministry through the apostles whom he has chosen. So notice, until the day in which he was taken up, that this is, I wrote to you the Gospel of Luke that dealt with the issues of Jesus until his ascension into heaven. But after that, after what? After the ascension of Jesus into heaven, he then, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles are going to continue the ministry of Jesus, the works of Jesus. Jesus said, the works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto my Father. So in reality, the Acts of the Apostles is an open-ended book. There are chapters that are being written today of the work of Jesus in the world through the lives of people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and are being guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues even to the present day to work in the lives of people throughout the world through those who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of the gospel according to Luke. And we find that there are a few crossover verses. In other words, the last chapter and the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke are parallel and similar to the first few verses of Acts. And so he picks up in the Acts of the Apostles where he left off in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel ends with Jesus on the Mount of Olives ascending up into heaven. The book of Acts begins with Jesus on the Mount of Olives and ascending into heaven. In Luke's Gospel, it ends with Jesus telling the disciples of the promise of the Father. Acts begins with Jesus speaking of the promise of the Father. Luke's Gospel ends with Jesus telling them to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. The book of Acts begins with Jesus telling them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. Luke's Gospel ends with Jesus telling them that the gospel is to be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and they would be the witnesses of these things. Acts begins with Jesus telling them that they are to be witnesses of him, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Luke's gospel ends with Jesus telling them that the power from on high would enable them to preach the gospel to all the world. Acts begins with Jesus telling them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be witnesses unto him. So those are the crossover thoughts and ideas that we have in the beginning of Acts. It's sort of a repetition of the last few verses of Luke's gospel as he sort of picks up the story. There's been an interlude. It's more or less chapter 2. And so he sort of picks up where he left off in the end of Luke's gospel as he begins this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, that is, ascended. After that, after the ascension, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, that is, the apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion or death by many infallible proofs. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, gives to them a partial listing of the appearances of Jesus Christ to the apostles after his death, but only a partial listing. He doesn't mention his appearance to Mary Magdalene. He doesn't mention the appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't mention the appearance at the Sea of Galilee. So Paul doesn't give you a full recording of the many appearances of Jesus. But he does tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one that was born out of due time." The appearances of Jesus to as many as 500 at one time, which would discount the kind of hypnotic trance that some people tried to suggest. But the many appearances to Jesus during the 40 days that he was still here on the earth after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, and the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Lord. Many infallible proofs, because you have many eyewitnesses to people witnessing of having seen the risen Christ. Now, if there is any validity at all to our system of jurisprudence, then you must accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. Because in our judicial system, facts are determined on the basis of the testimony of witnesses who have sworn to tell the truth. And the testimony of two or three witnesses is sufficient to determine that it is indeed a fact. You may argue, well, the witnesses were not cross-examined. In a way, perhaps not as an attorney would cross-examine a witness today on the witness stand, but I believe that they were cross-examined in a way that would be illegal to cross-examine a witness today. They were cross-examined with the threat of their life. If you continue to declare that Jesus rose from the dead, you're dead. And with the threat of their life, they maintained their witness that Jesus rose from the dead. And thus it makes it even more powerful, because their very life was at stake because of their witness. And they did not cease to witness of the resurrection, even though it cost many of them their lives. Do I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Yes, I do. Why do I believe that? Well, I studied it in school. It's in the history books. Have I ever seen George Washington? No. Have I ever heard him talk? No. Well, how can I know that George Washington really existed? Well, you have people that wrote about him. You have him in the history books. When a person says, well, I have a hard time believing that Jesus ever existed, their difficulty doesn't lie with the record. Their difficulty lies within their evil hearts. They don't want to believe because that of the things that Jesus taught, and they don't want to believe. But if you believe in any other historical person, surely you have the proof to believe in Jesus Christ. There's no stretch from believing in George Washington to believing in Jesus Christ. My beliefs are based upon the same premises. If I do not believe in Jesus Christ, it is because I have chosen not to believe in him. And the reason why I made that choice is because my deeds are evil, and he condemns the evil of my living. Another proof of his resurrection is the changed lives of his followers after seeing him risen from the dead. Peter, for example, had followed Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. He was standing outside of the house of the high priest as Jesus was being tried inside. As he was standing there warming himself at the fire, a maiden said to him, "Are you not one of his disciples?" And Peter said, "No, I'm not one. I don't know him." She came back in a little while and said, "You know, I am sure that I have seen you with him. I believe you are one of his disciples." And again he denied and said, "No, I don't even know the man." The soldiers said, "Maybe you are a disciple. You've got a Galilean accent." And Peter began to curse, saying, "I don't know him." Peter was cowed into a denial because of the fear, seeing Jesus being abused before the council, the religious council. He was fearful and denying the Lord. But now Peter has seen the risen Lord. And he is standing not outside of the council, but he's standing inside in the middle of the council. And it isn't Jesus being accused, it's Peter on the block being accused by the council. And we find him saying to this council that condemned our Lord, "If we this day are examined because of the good deed that's done to the lame man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set of not of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. Peter is not denying the Lord now. He has seen the risen Christ. He knows that he is alive. He knows now that the teachings of Jesus have become verified in his own heart and life. And thus he stands up boldly proclaiming his faith and belief in Jesus Christ before this assembly. Their boldness in preaching the gospel, their undaunting faith in the face of death, and also the great miracles that they performed. We see it in the 180-degree transformation of Saul, who was on the road to Damascus to imprison those that were calling upon the name of Jesus. It says, breathing out murders. He was obsessed by this sect, and he was determined to wipe it out single-handedly if necessary. When he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and immediately a dramatic and complete change. And he who was once blasphemed Jesus and forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus is now preaching Jesus Christ in just a quick turnaround. Tells us that Jesus was seen of them for 40 days. Now, Jesus was 3 days in the grave. He was seen of them for 40 days after his resurrection, which means that from the time of the ascension, here in chapter 1, to the descent of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 is only a matter of 7 days. He had told them to tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Here in Acts, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. And so their waiting period was 7 days there in Jerusalem as they were waiting for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. What was the purpose of his being with them for these 40 days? I believe that a part of the purpose was that he wanted them to get used to the fact that he was with them, though they didn't always see him. That even when they didn't see him, he was still there. You remember in Matthew's gospel where Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or actually, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. And lo, he said, I am with you always. Now, he wanted them to get used to this fact that he was with them always, even though they didn't always see him. He had said, where two or three of you will be gathered together in my name, I will be there. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is here tonight. Though we don't see him, he is here tonight, where two or three are gathered. And he was trying to get them used to this idea that though they didn't see him, he was still there, so that they would have that assurance, that knowledge, that realization that Jesus is with me always. You remember after Jesus appeared to the disciples the night of the resurrection, Thomas was not present in the room when Jesus appeared to them. Later on, when Thomas showed up, they said, Jesus is risen from the dead. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus saw him, and he was here. He was with us in the room. And skeptical Thomas said, I won't believe until I can take and put my finger in the prints in his hands, and I want to thrust my hand into his side. I want to see the nail prints. I want to see where the spear pierced his side. I won't believe it until I see it. A week later, again on a Sunday night, when the disciples were gathered together, suddenly Jesus appeared to them again. What did he do? He said, hey, Thomas, hey, take a look. Go ahead, feel. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was standing right there when Thomas was expressing all of his doubts. When Thomas said, I won't believe it, Jesus was right there listening to it. And suddenly Thomas realizes, whoops. And I think that the consciousness of the presence of Jesus is one of the most important things that we can develop and we need to develop, to realize that Jesus is with us. I think that if we would develop that concept, we wouldn't have to worry about preaching a holy life. We wouldn't have to preach about not getting involved in pornography or not getting involved in drugs or other things if the people would only realize that Jesus is with me. He is there. And that consciousness of the presence of Jesus, he was developing that with them. to know that he was there. It is interesting to me that, and as we move through the book of Acts, we will surely observe it, in the hours of despair, the darkest nights in the life of Paul the Apostle, Jesus always came and stood by him with words of encouragement. And in your darkest hours, Jesus is there standing by you with words of encouragement. I believe also that Jesus was with them for 40 days in order to give them intensive Bible studies, and they're really listening now. They're going to get a whole new understanding of the Scriptures. You remember on the day of his resurrection when he was on the way to Emmaus, joined the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus, how that he, it says, expounded the Scriptures unto them. Bible exposition. He expounded the Scriptures unto them, beginning at Moses and through all the prophets. He was showing to them how that the Messiah must suffer. He was pointing out now passages of Scriptures throughout the Old Testament to let them see that what happened was not a mistake. What happened, happened by the design, purpose, and will of God. And let them see the cross in a whole new light, in the light now of the resurrection. It wasn't defeat. It wasn't the end. But it was a necessary action on his part to redeem the world. And now the beginning of the preaching of the kingdom. And so we read that he was with them for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God should be our primary interest. More than the kingdoms of man, we need to be interested and talking concerning the kingdom of God. You remember when Jesus gave the model prayer. He began it with a petition. After addressing the prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And that should be the first prayer of every one of our hearts. And I think that it is a prayer that is almost being forced out of us as we see the conditions of the world in which we live today, and we see how things are so rapidly deteriorating around the world. And, this New Year's Eve, the message, I'll tell you, I have more material for this New Year's Eve message than I've ever had. The things that are transpiring in just the last few months are all of them pointing to the fact that we're getting ready to enter into the one world government. It's all laid out. It's working and going right according to plan. And, I don't want to give away the message, but... A company in Florida has gotten a patent in December of 99. This month, they received a patent for this little locator chip to be embedded under the skin, and it operates off of the body itself so that it will last for years. And a patent has been issued, and they plan to have the prototype by the end of the year. We are getting close. And I believe that Jesus was giving to them these intensive Bible studies of the kingdom of God so that they would not put their hope in the kingdom of man. You're going to be having a bad time from the kingdom of man. They're going to try to prohibit you from evangelizing. And there's an endeavor going on now, even within the House of Representatives, to stop evangelization by the Christians of Hindus and people of other religions. They call that discrimination. And they are looking. Well, I don't want to give away my message. I'll give you all the facts on New Year's Eve. Jesus said, the Gentiles or the heathen are all concerned about worldly things. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Your Father knows that you need these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, the right priorities in life, what should they be? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you'll put that first, God will take care of the other things, the secondary things. If you will put first things first, God will take care of everything else. And the first thing is the kingdom of God, and that should be our primary concern and our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So important is the message that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection talking to the disciples about his kingdom. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it a separate and distinct experience, separate from salvation, or is it something that happens when you're saved? We'll be looking at what Jesus says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our next lesson here in the book of Acts, as we study the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is promising to the disciples. Father, we thank you for the model that you have set for us. And Lord, we do pray that you'll help us to become very conscious of your presence. Though we don't see you, Lord, yet we love you. And even though we don't see you now, yet we rejoice with a joy that is indescribable and full of glory because of the hope of the soon coming of the kingdom of God when righteousness will fill the earth. And there will be peace like a river. Lord, as the world is getting ready to celebrate the year 2000 and all kinds of fears, anxieties, and all kinds of foolishness, revelry, drunkenness, debauchery that will come. Lord, we pray that you'll find us on our knees in fellowship with you as the time draws close for your return. Lord, may we live soberly, righteously. In Jesus' name.